All right. Well, how was that game yesterday? How the heck did they get 3 points on us? That's what I want to know. That was really good. Hey, take out your little program. I have a question. If you don't have a pen, just steal the one next to you, your neighbor. As you're kind of coming in, you're looking ahead to Thanksgiving, a lot of different things, but I have a fill in the blank. We're going to do a little pop quiz. It's one question, it's fill in the blank. The question is this: today, I am really hoping blank. Today, I am really hoping blank. Just jot it down. Don't sit there and analyze it for 5 minutes for you, those that like to overthink things. Okay, very good. It's a time quiz, too. And as you notice in the program, today we are going to talk about this idea of hope. Quick, easy working definition. Some people are still writing. That's amazing. That's great. Hope is a longing or expectation to look forward to with desire and strong confidence. And if you look down at what you wrote, more than likely what you have down there meets that definition, right? Something that you're expecting, it's a longing, it's a desire. How much confidence you have in it actually happening is a whole different thing. And for a lot of you, it might have been something like, I hope I get through my tests this week. Did anybody write stuff down that was academic related? Yeah, there's a few people there. I hope I can relax during my Thanksgiving break. Sleep, food, chilling out, that'd be a nice hope. Maybe some of you wrote some other things down like, I hope that person over there likes me. Maybe you weren't quite that brave to write that down. But we have different levels of hope when we think of that word. And a lot of them can be very superficial, maybe some of the things you wrote down. Maybe as you go a little deeper, things like, I hope I finally figure out what my major is going to be. I hope I get a job when I graduate. I hope I can pay off my student loans when I graduate. Amen. And then there are the ones that really go deep that you probably have never shared and you certainly probably didn't write it on your program. I hope my parents stay together. I hope the abuse stops at home. I hope that I could know for sure that I have eternal life. These deeper, more heartfelt things. And the question I want, as we kind of walk through some scripture today, what I really want you to begin to look at in your own life is, what is your source of hope? When we look at this longing, this desire, where's your strong confidence in? What are you hoping and longing for? Rob mentioned the questionable series that Noel just finished, and one of the verses he shared during that series was in 1 Peter 3:15, and it says this, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." And you know, for a lot of years, when I would read that verse, I always focused on the, I need to be prepared. I need to have a good answer. When people come to me and they engage in a spiritual conversation, I want to be able to explain the Bible that's really theologically sound. I want to be able to answer every question that they can throw at me. You know, they ask me about the heathen in Africa, or babies that die, or all the tough stuff. I want to be able to handle that. I want to be able to communicate the entirety of the gospel message. I want to be prepared to explain to people the reason for my faith. And over time, what I began to realize, though, is that when people see in my life living in hope in the midst of difficulties, uncertainties, maybe trials and pain, that maybe, just maybe, that is a more effective message for my life with the people that God's put in my life than my ability to articulate the Bible. Living a life of hope is very powerful. And as you look at the Bible, you're trying to find who would be a good expert in hope. Who could we find that really would have their life, you could say, this is a person living in hope. You know, if you were looking for an expert in nutrition and fitness, right? You wouldn't go to the couch potato who watches 4 hours of reruns of Dancing with the Stars and never misses Taco Tuesday all-you-can-eat buffet, right? That's not a good role model for nutrition and fitness. You'd want somebody who's lean and buff, you know, like a Joe Testa kind of guy, right? That's right. Likewise, if you're looking for somebody who's an expert in hope, you wouldn't maybe want to find someone who's got their life perfect, their circumstances are all together, but really quite the opposite. Somebody whose life is in disarray and their circumstances are out of control and they're going through like bizarre difficulties and trials. And yet in the middle of all that, God is doing in them and through them something that's mind-blowing. That captures our attention. And what we're going to look at this morning is this old prophet named Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And if you have your phone or a Bible, you might as well go ahead and flip there, because we're going to go through about a half a dozen or so verses in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is an interesting guy. And rather than kind of give you the flyby thing, I just want to capture a little bit of what was going on in his world during his life. And he wrote the book of Jeremiah and this book called Lamentations, which is really what it says. It's a book of laments. It's probably one of the most depressing books of the Bible, with the exception of about 20 different verses. But flying through about 19 verses, and I'm not going to read them all, but I kind of smashed them together to give you a flavor of what was going on in Jeremiah's life. He said this in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. He has made my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. He has torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate." Is anybody depressed yet? We're not done yet. Let's keep going. "I have become a laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has saddened me with wormwood." Wormwood was a bitter herb of the day. "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall." That's just a snippet of what was going on. I mean, think of some of those words. My skin is wasting away. Bitterness, tribulation, dwelling in darkness, desolate, a laughingstock, object of their taunts. My soul is bereft of peace. This was the guy who had a lot of things going on in his life. Just by way of background, in Jeremiah 1, we read, Jeremiah was a son of one of the priests there in Israel. He grew up in a small town about 4 miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem. God called him in his youth to be a prophet during a time of great spiritual and political turmoil in the nation of Israel. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. If you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, you have a pretty good idea why. He dealt with multiple kings, with his ministry covering 5 different decades. He never married. God commanded him not to marry. He was attacked by his friends. He was considered a traitor by his own people. He was put in chains by the priests of the day. He was thrown into a muddy cistern and abandoned and left to starve. He lived to see the destruction of his country, to watch their walls, their homes, their palaces, their temples wiped out, and just about everybody knew, hauled away into exile. And when you look in the Old Testament, the book of Job is a book of personal suffering. The book of Jeremiah is a book about national suffering. That's what's going on. Because Israel endured a siege lasting many months by the Babylonians under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they faced starvation and famine and eventually destruction and being taken into slavery. And in Jeremiah 2, we get a sense of the spiritual climate of what was going on in the nation of Israel. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." See, Israel repeatedly, again and again, worshipped and followed these pagan gods. And God repeatedly warned them not to do that, not to do that. And they refused. And notice the spiritual condition that's happening here. The Israelites forgot God. They forgot who he was, what he had done for their nation, how he had called them out of Egypt in a land of slavery. And then they began to forsake him. They just kind of put God over here, kind of went about their own business, and they began to drift more and more away from God and eventually thumbed their nose at God and pursued alternatives and worshiped their own God. And God gives this word picture of a spring of living water or water out of a cistern. And we don't have cisterns today, but the idea of a cistern was back in the day, they would have wells, which was water coming up from the ground that you would use for drinking. Cisterns were more like man-made storage of water that you would use to water your plants, maybe to give water to your animals. But in our day, probably a better comparison would be a spring of living water and sewer water. And God is saying, you abandon me, the God who gives you living water as a source of life, and you want to drink sewer water. That's the comparison he's making here. And that's what they did. Because their natural tendency was to forget, to forsake, and then to pursue their own alternatives. The Bible calls that spiritual drifting. We have that own tendency in our life. It's a lot like standing out on the shores of Lake Michigan. If you've ever been on Lake Michigan when there's a nice drift, you know, you'll be out there on the beach, body surfing or boogie boarding, and the next thing you know, like 3 minutes later, you're 50 yards down. You just kind of drifted down. You didn't know what was happening. You weren't paying attention. You began to drift. That's a spiritual tendency we all have in our life. And the writer of Hebrews gives a warning. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this: we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's exactly what happened with the Israelites. They weren't spiritually prepared for the circumstances that they were going to face because they had spiritually drifted. In our own lives, you and I, when we forget and forsake the Lord, when we build our own cisterns and pursue alternatives as our source of joy and hope and strength other than God, we lay this foundation for hopelessness when the circumstances in our life don't go the way we expect. Israel lost hope. They despaired because they'd put their hope in the wrong things. And as the story progresses, the situation gets worse, and God amps up his conversations with Jeremiah. In chapter 9, he says this: thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. When we go through trials, difficulties, pain, they serve as a great filter to reveal what are we really boasting in? What are we really trusting in? And when we talk today about hope, what I'm really talking about is biblical hope. And biblical hope is hard because what biblical hope requires of you and me is that we no longer boast in ourselves. It's really tempting and really easy for me to build these cisterns, to say, look what I've done with my ability, with my intellect, with my strength, with my money. This is what I've created. Isn't this great? And not rely on God. That's a formula for disaster in my life. And when things in my life unravel circumstantially, I don't have anything to hold on to. Most of the time when you and I say the words, I hope, what we're really saying is, I want my circumstances to be better. And it has very little to do with God. When we talk about hope, there's three elements that, I don't know about you, I really don't like: control, timing, and outcome. Control, timing, and outcome. When I choose to put my hope in God, I'm giving up control. And really, the reality is I'm just giving up the illusion of control because I really don't have it. But I'm giving up control. I'm putting myself in a position to have to wait. And I'm leaving the outcome to God. And the best microcosm example that I can give on this that we've all faced is sitting stuck in traffic, right? Who here has been in a traffic jam longer than 30 minutes? Please raise your hand. Who's been in a traffic jam longer than 60 minutes? Who's been in a traffic jam longer than 2 hours? Oh my gosh, that's amazing. You know, and it's a typical scenario. You know, you're driving along. Usually you're in a hurry, right? You got somewhere to go, of course. Traffic slows down. Maybe it starts slow. Maybe it comes to a grinding halt. And you're going, okay, how long is this going to take? What's going on? Is it an accident? Is it road construction? Maybe somebody's dead, so I should really be patient. No, I don't want to be patient. I got to get going. That thought lasts about 30 seconds. And then you ooch along. And then the games begin of people trying to jockey for the lane that's moving the fastest. It's moving 5 miles an hour, but everybody's trying to find the fastest lane, right? And then eventually the realization sinks in. I don't have a freaking clue how long I'm going to be sitting here. I don't know what's going on up here. I hate that. That's what we want hope to be like, though, is to not deal with that. Or better yet, wouldn't it be nice? You're driving along, or before you get in your car, you get a text that says, okay, Mark, tomorrow on the way to work, there's going to be an accident on 496. You're going to sit for 15 minutes. Okay, I can deal with that, right? Because I've gotten control back. I know the outcome, and I know the timing of how long it's going to take. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. God doesn't work that way. The entire basis of godly hope is totally and completely anchored in the character of God and not in my circumstances. When you and I are in a place of biblical hope, we are leaving the control, the timing, and the outcome 100% in the hands of God. Let me repeat that because I think that's really important. If you miss that, the rest of this isn't going to make a lot of sense. When we are placing our hope, biblical hope, in the hands of God, we are leaving the control, the timing, and the outcome 100% in the hands of God. Jeremiah did that. He saw the character of God expressed in four different ways, and we're going to briefly look at each of these. The presence of God, the promise of God, the plan of God, and the provision of God. In the very first chapter of Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, he says this, chapter 1, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." God reminded Jeremiah, oh, by the way, I will be with you throughout this whole terrible, horrible, really bad situation. I will be there every step of the way. That's the promise we have from Jesus. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And as we go into the Christmas season, one of the great words that I love describes Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. We have the promise of God's presence in our daily life. And with that comes great comfort, knowing I don't need to fear the future. I don't need to fear my circumstance because God is with me. And Jeremiah knew that because God told him that. Knowing that God was firmly in control and that God was with him gave Jeremiah a hope despite his circumstances being what they were. Secondly, the promise of God. When you're going through a situation that you have no control over and it's bad, your emotions kick in. And the harsh reality is the truth of God's word begins to collide with our emotions. And our emotions oftentimes cannot distinguish between what's real, what's a lie. And we get into this spiral of bad circumstances, our emotions kick in, and then we begin to lie to ourselves about what's going on, and we start talking negative to ourselves, and then our emotions kick in even more, and we get into this death spiral of the world's falling apart, and there's no hope, and I'm never going to get out of this. We have to tell ourselves truth. And that's why at River, we really try to emphasize getting time in the Word. Not to be legalistic, not because you earn great points with God, but when we're rooted and foundationally locked into the Word, it helps us emotionally during those tough times. Jesus told his disciples, if you hold to my teaching, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Knowing God's Word, knowing what's true, sets us free from this emotional turmoil that we can get into. The third thing, the plan of God. And there, this is what I see a lot of Christ followers get sidetracked a little bit in, this whole idea of God's plan for our life. One of the most quoted verses from the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of you guys may be familiar with this. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." A lot of you guys probably know that verse. It's an awesome verse. People cling to it in times of difficulty. They'll put it on cards. They'll put it on bumper stickers. They'll share it with people that are going through a tough time. It's a really cool verse. There's one eensy, teensy, tiny problem with that verse. We get it completely, totally wrong. Because what we think it says for our lives, it doesn't. Okay, so we're going to do a crash course, two-minute theological class. Imagine you're in a classroom. Wait a minute, we are in a classroom. Okay. In theology, there's this thing called hermeneutics, right? How do you study and interpret the Bible? And a couple basic rules of hermeneutics is when you're looking at a piece of the text, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, know who wrote it, why they wrote it, and who they wrote it to. And we're going to look in just a second here. Jeremiah 29:11 was not written to any of us in this room. Secondly, know what's going on. Context. What's the context of the story? And we Americans are really good at pulling things in the Bible and taking them completely and utterly out of context. And we do that with this verse. If you have a Bible, flip back Jeremiah 29:11. Flip back to verse 4. And let's get the broader context of what's going on here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Who is God writing Jeremiah 29:11 to? The exiles, okay? Not to me, not to you. It is a specific promise to them. Let's look at what this promise really means in the context of what's going on. Here's the scenario. The Israelites reject God. God warns them. They don't listen. He sends in the Babylonians. They overrun Israel. They take 10,000 of the leading citizens of Israel, haul them 600-700 miles away from their home into captivity, into Babylon. And God says, "I want you guys to live there, work there, settle there, get married there. And oh, by the way, seek the welfare of your captors. Pray for them. And 70 years later, I will restore you guys." Well, for those of you who are good at math, you're realizing that the vast majority of people that are going to be exiles are never going to live to see the day of coming back into Israel. They will die in captivity. But that is the promise that God gives them. What you and I can take away from this promise is God's character. God is sovereign. He was completely in control. Nothing going on in Jeremiah's life or those captives surprised God. Two, God keeps his word. Because that's exactly what happened. 7 years later, totally fulfilled. God provides. He provided for those captives. May have done it in a different way than what they wanted. And fourthly, and this is the most painful, this is the most challenging for us, God has his own timeline. This is my biggest struggle in my own journey. God has his own timeline. When we talk about biblical hope, it is the big picture. It is the big picture of eternity. We lose sight of the presence of God, the promise of God, the provision of God, and the plan of God because our timetable is so short. God, my life is hell right now. Fix it. When we pray, how many times is that? God, I got this going on this week. Make it the way I want. That is not biblical hope. That's us demanding that God gives us what we want. God has a much bigger picture in sight. We don't like that. And that's true of everybody who calls themselves Christ followers. If you flip sometime to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. It's the men and women living in hope, living in faith, really stepping out. David and Abraham and all these people. And it goes through this whole litmus of all these great people of faith. And then we get to Hebrews 11, chapter verse 39, and it says this. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. How many of them received the promise? None. We have any math majors in the room? How much is none? Zero. Not a single person received what was promised. Many of them had timeline. God had a timeline that was eternal. So if my circumstances aren't great, and I pray and I ask God to change them, and he doesn't answer my prayer the way I want, what do I do? How do I change this whole thing of hope? Let's look back to the life of Jeremiah. We started with the summary in Lamentations, and let's use that again as a backdrop. I'm going to read it again for the second time because it's important, I think, to understand the context of what's going on in Jeremiah's mind. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. He has made my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. He has torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. I have become a laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has saddened me with wormwood. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. And then we reach this amazing, mind-blowing transition with Jeremiah. But he gets to this transition. It's one of the biggest buts in the Bible right here in Lamentations 3. Someday I want to do a series called The Biggest Buts, and this is one of them. You got one in Ephesians 2. There's about five of them where it's just these amazing transitions. And Jeremiah goes, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And if you get nothing else out of this message this morning, write down Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 24. Because this is a bedrock verse in the area of hope. Text it to yourself, write it on a card, tattoo it on your forehead, whatever it takes for you to get this into your head. The Lord, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The Hebrew word there for mercies, it doesn't translate well into English. It's used about 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's like 30 different definitions sandwiched into one. What it really means is it's the astonishing love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, compassion, and faithfulness of God. And oh, by the way, it never ends. It is an endless supply for each of our lives. Do you know why it is such a big deal for me that the steadfast love of God never ceases and that his mercies never end? Well, no, Mark, why don't you tell us? I think I will. Here's why. Because every day I wake up, here's what I do. I dig my own cisterns, I trust in my own strength, and I focus on the circumstances of that day. That's what my tendency is. I spiritually drift every day of my life. I sin and I shake my fist at God because I want to be in control. I face circumstances beyond my control and my ability, and it ticks me off. And yet God is a God of mercy who every single day forgives me, who makes me new because of what Christ did on the cross. We have a merciful God. We get lost in our circumstances. I do, you do. And whoever said that God never gives us any more than we can handle. Have you guys heard that before? God will never give you any more than you can handle. Baloney. Read the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. That's not true. What God does do, he gives us more than we can handle so that we hope in him. And we drink deep of this living water, of the mercies of God, of the faithfulness of God. And we have circumstances that we cannot get our arms around. We see in a much greater and deeper way this character of God. who can and will provide for us. Look at that last sentence. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God is sufficient for whatever it is you're dealing with today. God is sufficient for whatever you're going to be dealing with tomorrow. I don't need to add anything more to it. In his steadfast love and mercy, he will provide for me. The provision of God is sufficient. He is that living water that he wants us to drink through. Jeremiah didn't live to see his country liberated and restored back to their greatness. But he was liberated and restored because he saw the character of God and the hope that he had in a God of great steadfast love and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that's available in you. And Lord, we confess how often and how easy it is for us to build our own cisterns, trust in our own strength, and get focused on our circumstances. God, you have eternity in mind, and you took care of eternity through your son Jesus when he died on a cross, rose again so that we could be with you forever. Lord, we so easily lose sight of the big picture. We so easily lose sight of the fact that your presence is here in our life because of what you did through Jesus. Thank you that for all eternity, we will celebrate your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and your faithfulness. In your name we pray. Amen.